The reading this morning is from Hosea chapter 8, and it can be found on page 894 in the Black Bibles in the pew. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses.
Morning, 10 o'clock. Good morning, 10 o'clock. Oh, you're here, good. Let's begin by talking about a principle you probably well know a lot about. What you sow is what you reap. You heard that one? Yep, okay. It's a principle we tell our kids. It's a principle that we tell our staff teams. And it's probably a principle that some of you live your life by. Actually, probably all do. We say, if you don't study, kids, you're going to fail. I say to my little boy, if you don't brush your teeth will be like grandpa's. If we work hard at that task at hand, the chances are things will pick up. When you plant good seed, you'll probably reap a good harvest. A few weeks ago, I was in northwest Australia doing stuff for church. And I was driving around the West Kimberleys with some of the ministers out there, and we were driving for hours and hours through red dirt. And if you've been to like places like Broome or that sort of place out there, there's lots of red dirt. The sun's beautiful. It sets red in the west. And as we're heading home that day, we stopped off by a river crossing, the Fitzroy River. He grabs his hat and goes, come with me. And I went, yeah, okay, I'll come with him. We sort of come down the side of a bank, and we're standing boots sort of on the water's edge, making impressions in the water sort of thing. I said, what are we doing here? He said, well, we're going to try to find a salty. A what? A salty. Ah, one of those saltwater crocodiles, right? You're talking about one of those 4 meter ones that can grow up to 7 or 8 meters, right? Mm-hmm. One of those ones that if we're standing right here, it'll come out of the water, grab us by the legs and drag us back under, right? Yeah, of course, Eric. We want to see one of them. I went, took 3 steps back. I said, I've got my camera here. I'm looking forward to seeing one, buddy. What you sow, Tim, his name was Tim, is what you reap. If you stand by the water there and you're a local, those crocodiles will eat you. I don't know about you guys, but you might have been feeling a little bit like that through winter. What you sow is what you reap. What you eat is what you see. I don't know. Maybe you've been excessively spending. You're probably going to reap the pain of debt. It's a basic principle. Sow, reap. Sow, reap. Sow good stuff, reap good stuff. Sow bad stuff, reap bad stuff. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Hosea chapter 8 to chapter 10. This whole principle of sowing and reaping is the picture that drives those three chapters. When you look at chapter 8, verse 7, it's good to have your Bibles open. I'm going to flick back and forth in those three chapters. Chapter 8, verse 7. Israel, they sowed the wind, and now they reap the whirlwind. That's the start of chapter 8. If you flick across to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, God says through Hosea, sow for yourself righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. But you, Israel, have planted wickedness. You've reaped evil. So from you look at the bookends of this book, or these three chapters, we get the feeling of the message. And the message is that the nation of Israel is about to reap the harvest for what they've sown. And what are they about to reap? It's the whirlwind. It's a cyclone. It's a storm. And what that means is, in 8 verse 1, is that God is declaring judgment on Israel. In 8 verse 1, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. Something bad's about to happen because an eagle is stalking its prey. And if you've seen enough wildlife documentaries, it never ends up so well for the little furry critter. God's not happy with Israel. God is angry with Israel. God will judge Israel because in verse 13, he will remember their wickedness and he will punish their sins. In chapter 8, verse 13. Now, that's not a very pleasant message. But this judgment is a harvest for what Israel has sown. And what have they sown? In 8 verse 1, they've broken God's covenant and rebelled against my law. In chapter 8 verse 3, we're told that Israel has rejected the good. In 8 verse 4, they've set up their own kings and princes without consulting God. At the end of 8 verse 4, they've taken their silver and gold and made idols for themselves. Now Israel did all these things in flagrant disregard to what God had commanded and the laws that God gave them at Mount Sinai. Israel has rejected God and rebelled against God's law. But if we stopped and paused just for a moment, is God just interested only in checking off a rule list? Is that what God's on about? Of course not. Of course not. When Israel broke the laws, their rejection of God was a symptom of what was already on their hearts. When Viv and I were newly married, we took a small group of young married people. In that small group, there was one couple that we got particularly close to. They liked what we liked. They went to the movies, the same movies that we went to. They went to the same restaurants we went to. We just hung out and just got to know each other really well. They even thought my jokes are kind of funny. Is it that cold? We need heaters. Okay, cool. It must be that cold. Thank you. We hung out with that group, that couple especially. We got pretty close. The husband, he was the MD of a fancy finance house in the city. And so he travelled a little bit. And one day, he was travelling and he finished early so that he decided to head on home to surprise his wife for a romantic weekend. So you can imagine, he flies in on the last plane in. The taxi stops off at the petrol station to get some flowers. They're pretty romantic, those flowers. They're really expensive ones. He arrives at the front door. He knows he's meant to be home, so he hunts around the house. He can't find her. He hunts from room to room, out the backyard. Then he goes into the bathroom. He opens the door and finds her in the bathtub with another man. Now, these guys had only been married 10 weeks. There was a lot of soul-searching after that. We prayed a lot, we talked a lot, we tried to work things out. Then one day, me and him we sat down to say, let's just get the videotape out of the wedding and let's just watch it, see if there's anything there. So we watched that videotape from the day from when she was setting up, getting her makeup on, to the day, the time she walked down the aisle, right on through to everything to after reception. Not too far after reception, but at the end of the reception. So we watched that videotape, and do you know what? With 20/20 hindsight, with what we knew what would happen 10 weeks later, it was obvious there was something going on. The way she stood there during the wedding speeches, the way they danced that first dance, the way that she got through that very first day of marriage, and even though they'd spent thousands of dollars on that wedding and thousands of dollars on that honeymoon, and even though they'd made vows before hundreds of people, it was clear the way that she was on that day, on that video, her heart was never in it. She'd made stacks of vows that day. She'd made vows of fidelity and integrity to her husband. But her heart was never in it. So when she ran off with the other man, the symptom was not that she didn't want to do those vows. The problem was her heart was never in it. So it is with God and his people. Their law breaking was a symptom of what was on their heart. Even though they had a covenantal relationship with God. And a covenantal relationship is very simple. It's spoken of in Hosea as God setting up a very special relationship with his people. Remember right back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? God made promises to look after his people. Then when they were stuck down in Egypt in slavery, God took them out of Egypt with mighty acts of salvation, and he took them across to Mount Sinai where he gave them his law, and he promised to be their God, and he promised to look after them as his very special treasured possession. And in return, Israel promised to be faithful and obedient. In many ways, it was kind of like a marriage. In chapter 9, verse 10, we see what this was like. In chapter 9, verse 10, God says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as a thing they loved." On the one hand, God's covenant, love, and faithfulness to his people was beautiful. It was a wonderful picture to behold. But on the other hand, Israel was unfaithful. They worshipped idols. They set up kings without God's consent. And these things are a sign of an unfaithful heart. And even though Israel cries out to God in chapter 8, verse 2, the problem was that even though they're crying out to God, they were paying lip service to God. The heart of the problem was that the people didn't fully trust God. They didn't. Their security lay somewhere else. Israel's vision was always distracted. She was always checking out what else someone else had to offer. I once served in the church where the husband was caught out having sex with prostitutes. Not this church, by the way. It's another church. No one knew. No one expected it. No one even thought this guy was capable of that, because these two, this married couple, they were like the ministry pin-up couple for the whole area. Everyone, including his closest friends, including his small group, including his wife, no one suspected a thing. But he developed a sex addiction, especially illicit sex with prostitutes. It had been going on for years. No one expected it. And even though she knew she didn't have the perfect marriage, the horrible thought for her was this. The husband paid lip service to her and to the promises that he had made to her 7 years beforehand. Even though he'd made those vows, his heart was never in it. It was all lip service, because he found satisfaction, he found comfort, He found emotional security in everywhere but her. So it is with the way that Israel had treated the covenant with God. They went after idols. They set up their own kings because they wanted to be like the neighboring nations. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that even though God was their God, even though God had given them his laws and promised to bless them when they were faithful, they looked around everywhere else. They wanted what the nations wanted. They trusted what the other nations trusted. They didn't kind of believe that God loved them and would provide for them and would bless them just the way he said he would. But if we hit the pause button just for a moment, Israel's unfaithfulness sounds appalling, because it is appalling. But let's consider the situation from Israel's point of view. In the history of Israel, 300 years before this time in Hosea, Israel was a very, very small country. It didn't have an army. It didn't even have a king. God sort of raised up random judges to deal with issues at the time. You can imagine it seemed wise for Israel to be like the nations around them who had kings, who had armies, who had governments. Fast forward to the time of Hosea, around 750 BC. They looked around and they saw that they were squeezed between the two superpowers of the time. In the north was Assyria, to the south was Egypt. Now you think it's wise and practical for Israel to make alliances to appease those powerful allies, or powerful nations. And then, of course, if you make an ally with a superpower, you've kind of got to appease them. You can't offend them when it comes to religion and customs. If they want the superpowers as their allies, they had to be culturally tolerant. It wasn't inconceivable for them to visit the temples and join the ceremonies and adopt the cultures of and customs of those other countries. So we see that in some ways it's kind of understandable that they thought, well, it seems wise. It seems to make sense. It seems to be prudent just to compromise. And the reason why we sort of understand is that somehow at our heart of hearts, we're not different to the people of Israel. We may tell God we trust him. We may acknowledge God that we love God. We may pay lip service to God in some way. But the issue is, do we truly trust God for everything? Do we truly trust God in everything? I know it's really easy to justify what we do by putting it in terms of wisdom and prudence and common sense. It's easy to look around and want what others have and trust what others trust. It's really easy to be tempted by the promise of material security, the promise that our world offers us. You can look at me and I'm the exotic pastor. I'm Asian, okay? I'm Chinese. And by the way, I still get people coming up to me on the bus, sometimes at church, and say, you know, I met this guy from Hong Kong once. His name was Ken. Do you know him? Honestly. Well, I'm Asian, okay? And in Asian culture, it's drilled into us from day one, even before you have your kids born, that you've got to look after them and you've got to hedge your bets and you've got to make sure you insure for everything and mitigate every circumstance so that you are never, ever in trouble any time in your life. That's kind of the way Asian culture works. I can guarantee you that my first life insurance premium payment, whatever, was done before I was even born. You know, like, that's the kind of family that I grew into. I have life insurance, health insurance, car insurance, started my super early. I have security comes in for me in the form of education, career qualifications. Actually, I'm the dumbest in my family. I've only got 2 degrees. That's the kind of family we live in. We mitigate against every circumstance. We put our money in the bank, we buy a house, we have a family, we make sure the family works for us. My list is different, probably different to your list. My list is probably a little bit different to those of Israel in Hosea's time. But the problem is that we want to rely on ourselves. We want to put our trust in the things that we have control over. And some of those things are good and godly things. But the problem is, when you put your trust in those things solely, you no longer put your trust in God. And that is what was going on in the time of Hosea, and that is what is going on in our world as well. Basically, we want to be the God of our own lives. And the only problem is that we're not. Israel wasn't, we're not. And Hosea says in chapter 10, verse 13, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. God declared judgment on the people of Israel because they've been unfaithful to him and to his covenant. And what he does in chapter 9 is that he takes away all those blessings. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. The harvest will fail. Chapter 9, verse 3, they'll be taken out of God's land. In chapter 9, verse 4, God will no longer be accessible to them. In verse 6, their wealth and their homes will be taken over. In verses 11 to 14, the blessing of children will be removed. And the list goes on. For the Israelites, this was just punishment. This was righteous punishment, because this was what was promised in the covenant agreement with Israel. When God gave his people the law, he promised them prosperity in the land and blessing if they were faithful to him. However, if they weren't, he would take it all away. The fascinating thing here is that in Hosea, the reason that they're punished is more than just the simple equation of they sowed, therefore they reaped. It's more than just that simple equation. What's important here, and what I appreciate, is that we're given a greater purpose of why God judged them. Behind all that punishment, behind all that pain, behind all that suffering, behind all that anger and wrath, God punished because he loved his people. Put another way, what drives God's judgment is love. God's a jealous husband. He'll do everything to bring back his unfaithful wife. So besides taking away those blessings, God steps in Hosea chapter 10. God removes the things that Israel relied upon. God makes it difficult for Israel to continue her sinful life so that she would turn back to God. He demolished their altars in verse 2. He removed their king in chapter 10, verse 3. He took away their idols in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. He destroyed their pagan sacrifice places, their high places, in chapter 10, verse 8. He wants to show his beloved Israel that the blessings are from him alone and not from her lovers. So the question we've got to ask each other this morning: what will God need to do in your life? What would God need to remove in your life to bring you back to him? For God wants us to turn back to God and repent and love him. In chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Like Hosea said, God wants Israel to repent, to sow righteousness because of what? So that they can check off a whole lot of rules? No. He wants to bless Israel with the fruit of unfailing love. God wants a relationship. He asks them to break up their hardened hearts, to plow that dead ground. Open up their hardened lives. Stop rejecting God. Stop replacing him with things, trusting in everything and everything, anything else. What about us? Have we been sowing righteousness? Or have we been sowing for a harvest that only yields fruit in this world? You might remember 9 months ago, the floods in South Queensland and northern New South Wales. They had rain just like we had an hour ago, and that rain lasted two hours. I want to introduce you a strawberry farmer I met up there. Her name is Sandy. She's a strawberry farmer. She'd been with her family planting crops in that area in the Lockyer Valley for generations. They'd lived planting seeds in that ground where two little creeks met for generations. They'd planted seeds. As farmers, they'd hedged their bets. They'd invested everything they had in this life into that ground in front of them. That's her strawberry patch. She had $10,000 of strawberries last time I spoke to her there. She's a tough woman. I reckon if I had to arm wrestle her, she'll probably rip my arm off. But one day, God sent 2 hours of rain. 2 hours of rain, like we just had an hour ago. And the water, the river, or the creeks changed direction, and the water flooded that field up to the top of those trees. She lost the whole farm. She lost everything. She nearly lost her life. Everything was taken away by those floodwaters. When I spoke to her 3.5 months after all that happened, that's when she replanted. She was still living in a makeshift caravan. She said, "I've never set foot in a church. Actually, I never even thought about God," she said. "But what happened in January was a wake-up call. A wake-up call." She'd been under huge stress because for generations, all she'd known was to plant what she had in the ground so that she could reap what it came and make a better life for herself. When that was taken away, she was under huge, huge stress. Her husband, Dave, had had 3 heart attacks in those 3 months, one a month, because of the stress of life. She was at breaking point and at the wit's end, and she's kind of saying, "Look, I understand why people commit suicide." So we went for a bit of a walk around the front of her property, and I said to her, "You know, if you sow your life only into this world by planting seeds in the ground and expecting that just to sustain you forever, then you've got a problem." I said to her, "Look, you know that our world is full of sin and death and decay. And if we sow only in this world, there are chances are, there might be some good things every now and again, but the chances are you will reap sin and death and decay." She had no hope. She had no comfort. She had no rest because she did not sow into eternity. She did not sow Jesus into her life. She did not sow anything that was not in the ground into her life. We've got to ask ourselves, what would devastate you enough to make you realize that no matter who you are, no matter what you have, your only hope is to trust God? What would need to happen to you in your life so that you would truly realize that you are nothing and have nothing without God? Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty that you and I deserve, so we no longer need to live a life of death and decay and sin. And he rose again 3 days later so that we could be justified and righteous before God, so that we can sow righteousness in our lives because of what he has done for us. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you trust in anything but Jesus, whatever you put your trust in will eventually destroy you.